as we talked about this morning, starting with a beautiful song like that helps get us ready for our sermon, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
It's beautiful, and I was thankful to be able to take part in singing with you as we did. It's great for us to be able to look into the Word of God now and learn some lessons from it. Now, when we think about people doing things that they want to do, making up their own rules, deciding that they are going to do what is right in their own eyes, in their opinion, there can be a lot of problems that come with that. If there is not law and order, if there is not a law system. Now, certainly we know now, even in our country today, that even if there are laws and people are not abiding by the laws, there are problems with that too. But if there's no law at all, and if everybody is just kind of going along with what they think is right, then there can definitely be some serious problems, and society would certainly suffer. Which is the way it was during the time of the judges. When there were judges put in place for that purpose, but there was no king in Israel. And in fact, and you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, that's where we're going to be studying from in this evening's lesson. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And before he says that, before that statement is made, when we look over to where we're going to be in Judges chapter 19, we're going to be seeing from this passage that that very statement is very true. Starting from chapter 19 and going through chapter 21, looking at this section of Scripture, we're going to see that even though there were judges, because there wasn't a king, because there wasn't set laws and rules as there should have been, and everyone was doing what they thought was right, there was much strife and hardship and problems because of that. Now, the book of Judges talks about each one of the judges. It goes through and lists this judge and says what happened in his life, and then another judge. But in the last few chapters, it describes these things that the Israelites did and they decided to do since they didn't have anyone to make the rules for them. And one thing I want us to notice as we go through this passage of Scripture that I find very interesting is they keep throughout going to God and asking God what to do. And they still do what they think is right instead of what God says, which is going to get them in a whole heap of trouble by the end of this section. And we're going to start at the beginning and kind of go through it and look at each part of it. And notice how they got themselves into trouble, and how they expected God to somehow get them out of trouble so that they wouldn't have to deal with the mess that they had got themselves in. And as we go through this lesson, of course, the reason for our study is to do just that, to learn from Judges 19 and verse 21. But I want us to really think about tonight, in tonight's lesson, that we have to do things God's way to avoid trouble. Because if we somehow do what is right in our eyes instead of what God says is right, if we go off the beaten path and do our own thing, and we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble, and we certainly can get ourselves into some messes, and you'll hear me say that more than one occasion in tonight's lesson. When we get ourselves into those messes, and we just somehow expect God to fix it, what we have to understand is we need to do things God's way to avoid that, so we don't get ourselves into those messes to begin with. Now, as we go through this lesson, and we're going to start in Judges chapter 19, as I said, and we're going to talk about the Levite and his concubine. and the story behind that. We're not going to read it word for word as far as the text goes. We may read a verse here or there to make points, but once we get to chapter 21, we'll read that chapter fully. But I don't want to just sit here and read the whole lesson. So we're going to be talking about the story. I'm going to be telling the story. Story you're probably familiar with, but it's one we certainly learn a great deal from as far as our obedience to God is concerned. But it starts out in chapter 19 talking about a Levite. And the Levite had a concubine. And what we need to understand, first of all, about a concubine is a concubine was a secondary or an inferior wife. So in other words, he was married to this woman. You might remember Abram and Sarai, and how she gave Abraham a concubine, Hagar, so that he could have children, so that she could bear children for him, how Ishmael was born and so forth. Well, that was allowed during that time for a man not only to have his wife, but also to have a concubine. And we know that in that time, different of the ones had multiple ones that they bore children with. Well, this is one he was married to. And proof of that, if you look just for example in verse 3, which says, "Then her husband," talking about the concubine and referring to the Levite, "calls him her husband." And then also verse 4 says that his father-in-law, whenever they travel, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father. So you have father-in-law, you have the idea of being the husband. And then also in verse 5 uses the terminology son-in-law. So all of that stands as proof that, you know, he was married to this woman. But according to verse 2, the concubine played the harlot against him. She was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem. And she was there for 4 months when the Levite decided he would go and get her. So he travels and goes and gets her, and he stays with his father-in-law, her father, for 3 days. And after that period of time, after they stay there for the 3 days, they get ready to depart and leave to go back home. But the father asked them to stay a while longer. So they did, at his request. They stayed a little bit longer, but then they determined that it was time to go again, and they needed to move on. The father urged them, his father-in-law urged them to stay the night and to leave in the morning, but this time the Levite refused to do that. The Levite said, "Well, we need to get on the road, we need to get going, so we're going to go on." So they go ahead and leave. The Levite and his concubine leave his father-in-law's house, and they begin traveling. Well, according to verse 11, when they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." So they had traveled long enough, they needed to stop and spend the night. And so they were certainly planning on spending the night somewhere, but he recommends, "Let's stay here where the Jebusites are." But he didn't want to do that. The master, as we refer to him here, the husband of the concubine, wanted instead to go to the land of the Benjamites, to Gibeah. And that was his intention. He's going to go and stay in Gibeah because there are Israelites there. The Benjamites were there. And that would be a good place in his mind for them to lodge among the Benjamites, who again are Israelites. So once they get there, they find a man in verse 16. "Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. So they find an old man who allows them to stay with him in his home. Now, as they go to his home, of course, it's the man and his concubine, and then this old man whose home they're staying in. When they arrive to his home, the men of Gibeah see them going to the house. And we see in verse 22, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, and were told that they are perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him." Now, they didn't have any interest at this time when they first go to the house in the women and the concubine. And we find out that the man also, the old man, has a daughter. And at first, they don't have any interest in that. They want the man. And that shows you what kind of perversion there was there. But instead of that, the man who owns the house, the master of the house in verse 23, he says, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage." And then he says, "Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine." And he says, "We'll send these two women out to you, but leave the man alone." So they do that. They send out the daughter and they send out the man's concubine. And when the wicked men of this city of Gibeah, when the women come to them, they abuse them all night. And then they allow them to leave, and the concubine leaves and goes back to the house where the master of the house was, where they were staying. And when she gets to the door, she collapses there. And she dies. So, when the Levite found her dead the next morning, he took her back to his house. He lived north of Jerusalem and Gibeah in the remote mountains of Ephraim. And I want you to look with me at verse 29 of what he does. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. So he cuts her up into 12 different pieces and sends a piece to all of the different tribes, all of the different territories, so that they would all receive this piece, which shows what the Benjamites did to her. Of course, it was Gibeah, specifically, but Gibeah was in Benjamin, so they were responsible for what had happened to this young woman. Well, let's now go a little further to chapter 20 and see what happens whenever they receive a piece of her. Now, this shows, and when we get to chapter 20, that again, there was some kind of organized law of some sort. There wasn't a king. There wasn't the kind of law that there should have been. People certainly weren't necessarily abiding by the law as they should have been. But we know that there were leaders, because we're told in verse 2 of chapter 20 that the leaders of the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. And it says 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So we know there were leaders who represented these different tribes, and they all came together to have this meeting together based upon them receiving this from the Levite, the piece of the woman. So they come together to find out what happened. So again, there has to be some sort of leadership here for that to happen. They want to hear. And verse 3 says, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite tells the story, and we won't go over it again. He tells the story of what happened to this concubine and how wicked the people of Benjamin, specifically the people of Mizpah, had acted. And so then they had the attitude that they needed to do something about it. They needed to do something to relieve this situation, to take care of, bring justice to what they had done, what the Benjamites had done. And Israel decided that they would repay the men of Gibeah for their evil actions. But when they asked Benjamin, says in verse 12, "Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel.'" But look what the Benjamites do. "But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel." Now, that seemed like that would have been a simple solution, right? There's no king. They've got to figure out what to do. So you have all these various leaders from these tribes come together and say, "Okay, we just need to punish these men who did this, who acted in such a terrible way toward this Levite and toward his concubine." So that would have been a pretty simple way to solve it. Bring the men out, they'll be punished, and then that'll be the end of it. But they refused to do that. The men of Benjamin instead gathered with the ones from Gibeah and decided that they would go to battle against the rest of the tribes. Now, the battle lines are drawn, right? If they want to go to battle, then there's battle lines drawn. There's the Benjamites on one side with the men of Gibeah. And incidentally, that totaled 26,000, we're told, 26,000 Benjamite soldiers and 700 soldiers from Gibeah. And then on the other side, the rest of the tribes, there were 400,000 soldiers. You can imagine what kind of battle that would be. If there's 400,000 against 26,000, and incidentally the 26,000 are the ones who are not on God's side, the ones who have gone against the rest of the tribe, who have acted sinfully and shamefully, or the ones who are protecting the ones who did. And so this was not going to be much of a battle at all. But to give the Israelites credit, before we start letting them have it later on, to give them credit, the first thing that they do before they go up against Benjamin, first of all, they're distraught over it, they're weeping over it, they're upset because this is their brother. That's the way they're, and this is the language that's used in this passage, is Benjamin is their brother. And they love Benjamin, and they love the tribe, and they love the people. It's their people, if you will. So they don't want to have to do this, but they know that they do have to because of the way Benjamin had acted. So they go to God to find out what they needed to do. It says in verse 23, "Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Go up against them.'" And in fact, that's the second time. But the first time they also asked God, "Should we go up against them?" And you can back up a little bit to verse 18, which I should have gone to first. "The children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, 'Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?' The Lord said, 'Judah first.'" So first, it's just the men of Judah who are to go against them. They encamp around them. And we're told in this fight, by the end of this fight in verse 21, that 22,000 men of the Israelites died in that battle. So 22,000 died of the Israelites. So that's both sides. of the total men who died, 22,000. And then they go to God again, which is what we saw in verse 23, where they wept before the Lord until evening, asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Go up against him." So again, we're giving the Israelites credit in that they're asking God, what should we do? Should we go up against Benjamin? Should we go up against them again? And twice he says, yes, go up against them. And this time, when they go up against Benjamin, shall I draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? The Lord said, go up against them. Then we have in verse 25, cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. So that's a lot. We got 22,000. We got 18,000 people who are dying in these battles. Would have been very simple, wouldn't it, for the Benjamites to hand these men over and then that all be done with? But instead, they're in this battle and God's saying, keep going up against them. And then, finally, they ask again, and this time when they come in verse 26, they come to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. They asked the Lord again, shall I yet, verse 28, again, go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. After the third time, he says, I will deliver them into your hand once you go up against them again. And sure enough, that certainly comes to pass. They go up against Benjamin, fight against them again, and they defeat them soundly. Verse 46 says, so all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. So it should be over then, right? God said, I'm delivering them into your hand now after this third time. First Judah goes up against them. Then you all go up against them. Then there's one more battle, and now it should all be over. Benjamin, justice has been served. But what happens after that? We're told in verse 47 that 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon. These are Benjamites. They stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. Verse 48, and the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin. Now notice what doesn't take place in between that. They don't go back to God weeping and offering sacrifices and asking Him, what do we need to do now? They just decide that they're going to go back against them again. And notice what they do this time. Struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. They wanted to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. And these 600 men had escaped, but they turn back and they kill everybody else. And in fact, just for a little, going ahead just a little bit, in chapter 21 and verse 10, it says that they struck the inhabitants, including the women and children. And you go over to verse 11. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. And we find out in the next verse that the only ones who are left are 400 virgins. So we're going to get to that in just a minute. But they completely wipe out the tribe of Benjamin, except for these 400 virgins, and except for the 600 men that had escaped and had gone to Rimmon, as we saw in verse 47. So what are they going to do? When we think about the situation now that they're in, as they've gone up against Benjamin and they've destroyed the tribe of Benjamin. And we think about how they have put themselves in a situation where Benjamin would no longer be able to exist. Again, we're going to read chapter 21 now, and I want us to look at this and see what it is that they had got themselves into, and then how they decide they're going to get themselves out of it. And we're going to make some comments as we read through here. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Now there's a problem there, isn't it? That, okay, we have these 600 Benjamin men left, and we're not going to give our daughters to any of them. We're told that they had decided that. So then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Why indeed? Why is there not going to be a tribe anymore? Why is Benjamin destroyed?" Well, look at what you just did. Look at all the destruction that you just brought on the tribe. And yet, what they're doing is they are basically crying to God about it and saying, "Why have you allowed this to happen?" Verse 4, "So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, 'Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?' For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel today. Who shall we, or what shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?' And they said, 'What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?' And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out these 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children.'" Okay, so there's some that did not swear that oath. There's some that did not say, "We're not going to give our wives or children to the Benjamites." There's some who didn't come and swear that. So now Benjamin can continue, right? It seems like they could. But no, they decided they would go and kill all of them too. The ones who would be able to, because they hadn't sworn the oath, give the Benjamite men that were left their wives and their children, well, no, you can't, because we're going to kill you too. And they went and they killed them, according to verse 12, including the women and children. That's what we said earlier. "And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them." Remember, there were 600 men. There's 400 virgins. 200 of them are out of luck. Well, why? Well, because you went to Jabesh Gilead and you killed all the women and children. And besides that, you swore that you wouldn't give them your daughters either. So there's no wives for 200 of them. So what are they going to do? The people grieved again, and this is what's fascinating to me. The people are so sorrowful about this. They grieve over it, and yet they're the ones that put themselves in this situation. Verse 15, and the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. You hear that? The Lord had made a void in the tribes of it. Did the Lord do that? What did the Lord do? The Lord said, you go up against them a third time, then it's done. You're the ones who went on and killed everybody. You're the ones who went to Jabesh-Gilead when there were still some who could be given in marriage, and you killed all them too. Why are you blaming the Lord? And you know, when you think about that, isn't that exactly what we do? We'll talk about that in a little bit. As we continue on in verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin had been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. See what their solution is? We can't give you our daughters. We can't give you wives because we swore an oath we can't. But they're going to be dancing over here for this occasion. And all you got to do is hide out in the bushes. And when you see one, sneak up on her and grab her and catch yourself a wife. See how ridiculous this has gotten? It's all because they didn't obey the voice of God. And they got themselves into this mess. And now it's to the point that they're going to be kidnapping one of the women in order to make them their wife. Then it shall be, verse 22, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. You're not breaking your oath. They're just kidnapping one of them. You're not giving them to them. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They were out from there, every man to his inheritance. And then finally, verse 25. And it all makes sense now, doesn't it? When we read verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We think this is the way to solve this. We got ourselves into this mess. We're going to blame God for it. So we're going to try to find a way to fix it. And that was their bright idea that they came up with. And what I want to say, what a mess. Can't we get ourselves into some serious messes where the Israelites certainly didn't know how to get out of this mess, cried to God to fix the mess, and then asked God, why did you let it happen? I think that we can apply that pretty easily to our lives. And by our lives, I mean mankind in general. How people act today, decisions that people make today, the consequences for our actions Us thinking that God should just fix it. Us thinking that, why did you allow it, God? Why did you allow this to happen to me? But the point I want to make is that God will not fix everything. You know, a great example of that is David. And David and the mess he got into with Bathsheba and killing her husband and all of that episode where, remember, God forgave him. But he had to live with those consequences. You know, the baby died, first of all, and there were other consequences that went along with that. God wasn't just going to take it all away where he didn't have to face any consequences for his actions, and God will not do that with us either. We ask ourselves, and maybe we ask God, we cry to God and ask God, why do you allow this to happen? Why does God allow someone who has been doing things that they shouldn't be doing to have to face consequences for that? Why does God allow, for example, someone who has smoked all their lives to get emphysema or to get lung cancer? Why does God allow someone who has drinks to become an alcoholic? Why does God allow for a teenage girl to get pregnant and have to be a single mother and have to struggle raising her own child? When we think that way, we're thinking totally the wrong way, aren't we? It's not God who is making these things happen. It's not God who is, in that sense, allowing these things to happen. These things happen because of decisions that people make in their lives. When people decide to do what is right in their own eyes and ignore what God says that we must do in our lives. And it doesn't matter if we're sorrowful for it. It's wonderful if we're sorrowful for it, if we're sorrowful to the point of wanting to repent and wanting to change and to turn our lives around. That's great. But that doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences for our actions. And that's what this story tells us. And it makes it very clear that God is not going to just take our problems away. If we get ourselves into messes, we're going to have to face consequences of that. And that's not to say that God's not going to help us through. He's not going to be there by our side. But He's not just going to take it all away either. And incidentally, this isn't to say that every problem that we have is because of something that we've done to deserve it either. You know, we have sickness, we have disease. That doesn't mean we did something to deserve that. But there are some things that happen in our lives that is because of choices that we've made. And we've made the wrong choice, and it has resulted in whatever problem we have. So what we have to do is do our best not to mess up. Now, that's not to say we're going to live perfectly. It's not to say that we're not ever going to mess up, but we need to do our very best not to. There's going to be much fewer bad consequences to face if we do things God's way. If we go out on our own and we decide, well, I know God says to do this, but I want to do this instead, then we may have to face consequences for that because it may cause harm upon us. If we abstain from sexual immorality, I guarantee you we won't get STDs. If we, that would also result in no unwanted pregnancies. If we stay away from the temptation of alcohol, then we're not going to become alcoholics. If we refrain from tobacco use, it's going to greatly reduce the chance of lung cancer or mouth cancer, although certainly those things are possible, but less likely. And you can go on and on and on. What choices are you making? What decisions are you making in your life? And the problem is, before we decide to do something, we need to ask ourselves whether it will be beneficial to us or not. Too many times we look at something and say, well, that's going to make me feel good right now. Instead of looking ahead and saying, well, what's the consequence of that going to be? You know, and we as parents understand that kids face consequences for their actions when they do something that they shouldn't do. And say to them, you need to think about what this is going to lead to. What's the consequence of it? Well, we as adults need to do that too. Everybody does. Not just think about the moment, but what is the result of this going to be? And what's the best thing? Do it God's way. Listen to God. If you're going to go and cry to God, if you're going to ask God, what do I need to do? Then do what He says, rather than what we think is best. And of course, we find out what He says through the Scriptures and through what He has commanded us to do there. But we make these decisions, and we are we going to do it God's way or do it our way? And we're going to face whatever consequences come from that. So, again, the conclusion is very simple for us. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes then. Caused all kinds of problems. When everyone does what is right in their own eyes today, it can cause the same kinds of problems. And the solution is, we must always do what God says is right. And if we don't, then we must face the consequences. So let's keep that in mind in our day-to-day life and everything that we do. Let's keep that in mind and think very strongly about what the result of our actions will be, and then make the right decision instead of the wrong decision. But let's look and see what God tells us to do in order to have salvation, in order to be saved from our sins. His way, not our way. How can we be saved according to what He says, not according to what we think? Let's be willing to repent of our sins, as He's commanded us to do. Let's be willing to confess Christ and be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. And let's be willing to press on and keep living a faithful life from now on, realizing that we can fall again, and the importance of staying on the path which leads us to heaven. If you need to do something about your life, if you need to correct your life, we urge you to do that, to repent and pray. Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins if you are a Christian. If you need to become a Christian, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But we urge you to correct your life tonight if you need to. Won't you come while we stand and sing? I am ready.